Someone made this observation: some people make things happen, some people watch things happen, and some people wonder what happened. Today's text shows two people who God used to bring salvation to his people, two people God used to make salvation happen. And what's unusual about the narrative before us today is that the two people that God uses were women, Deborah and Jael. And God used these two women to bring about salvation for his beleaguered people. This was a critical victory that his people desperately needed. And although these two women certainly bring spice to this story, ultimately, this is another testimony of the way God saves his people and how he's not limited in the way he does it. This is ultimately a story about God. And God can and God will use unusual means to accomplish his will and his purpose. And he does that so when it's all said and done, when the story's been written, the glory and the credit and the praise are squarely on him. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Judges 4, I want to encourage you to do that. It seems to me, other than the Psalms, it's been a while since we've been in any Old Testament narrative. So I just want you to know, as your pastor, I know there is an Old Testament. And we want to look at a passage in Judges chapter 4. No notes on the screen today, so you'll just have to listen closely if you want to take notes. The first thing I want us to see from the text is the drudgery God uses, or the drudgery God permits. I want you to notice there in verse 1, it says, the sons of Israel again did evil. The sons of Israel again did evil. This is a phrase that echoes through the book of Judges like a broken record. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, Israel again did evil. 8:33, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. 10:6, the sons of Israel again did evil. Judges 13:1, the sons of Israel again did evil. The cycle of ongoing sin was a constant downfall for Israel. The enticement and the gravity of sin pulled Israel away from God. And it was one sin after another evil, followed by an iniquity, trailed by a transgression. They couldn't stop. They wouldn't stop. Now let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Ahoyagim. I prefer the King James. I'm going to have to read Ahoyagim three times today. And it's the territory of the Gentiles. The area of the Gentiles is what that is. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now God's faithfulness to his people in the face of their unfaithfulness is that he disciplines them and he scourges them. And the Bible tells us that God uses the Canaanites as the oppressor. And the oppressor's king was Jabin. Now, Jabin's headquarters are in Hazor. That may not mean anything to you, but if you need a visual picture, think about 10 miles due north of the Sea of Galilee. The previous oppressors recorded in Judges to this point had all been in the south. Now the oppression is in the north. And the writer is showing Israel being squeezed now from every direction. This is a statement that reveals that the wickedness of Israel is not just provincial, it's just not in pockets, but it's now national. The spread of wickedness in Israel is a national crisis. Do you know any other country like that? That wickedness is now a national crisis. Now the text tells us that Jabin left most of his dirty work to his commander, I think we could call him his general, Sisera. Now Israel constantly endured, we read from the text, severe and cruel oppression, and that lasted for 2 decades. If you use a solar calendar, that would be 7,300 days. How would you like to have ahead of you 7,300 days of severe oppression by your enemy? That's what it was like for Israel. The word oppressed here means to squeeze, to smash, to crush. That gives you the idea of the treatment of these Canaanites towards Israel. Now the text tells us that Sisera had 900 chariots. And those 900 chariots were the cutting edge of military technology. And so with those chariots, he was able to totally dominate Israel for this period of 20 years. These were chariots that had blades, likely, in the wheels. So when they would go into battle, they could literally slice up and dice to pieces and mutilate the enemy. Now, to give us a little bit more of an idea of what it was like for Israel, if we turn to chapter 5, it fills in some of the details of what it was like to be under the hand of oppression that Israel was experiencing. Look in Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, we read this. In the days of Jael, that's the woman that's going to bring about salvation, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. So there was no travel on the main roads. You had to go out of your way. You had to duck and hide. You couldn't take the beaten path. And then Israel, because of that, couldn't move supplies and goods. Imagine that. Things that you needed couldn't get to you. So it was a miserable way to live. Try to imagine living that way. You couldn't use I-69, I-469, Highway 30, Highway 1, Highway 3, Highway 24, Highway 14. How would you get to Oak Park on Sunday morning if you couldn't use Highway 14? That's what it was like for Israel. Now look at verse 7. We read that. Well, I already read it. The peasantry ceased, that ceased in Israel. Community life ceased. That's the idea. You couldn't meet with other people openly. You couldn't gather together. So people had to scatter into the hill country to hide. They were constantly having to move locations lest they be discovered by the Canaanites. Then look at verse 8. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Now note this phrase. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Israel was disarmed. They had no weapons. Israel couldn't defend itself. They were without strength militarily. They were at the mercy of Jabin's oppression. And then look at verse 30. We read this. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? This is actually Sisera's mother. She's waiting for him to come back from battle. And she says, are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, 2 maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. So you get the sense that Israel's wealth was ravaged, and also their women were ravaged. So life was bleak. Existence was perilous. It sort of felt like October 7th, 2023, every day for Israelites in this time period. Most days were hard and miserable. Now, why this misery for Israel? Well, I've already touched on it. Because of their relentlessness for evil. Again and again and again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the period of the judges teaches us that there is a monotony and a drudgery in sin. Sin is a boring rut. It's exciting for a while, but only for a while. The fast lane becomes the old rut. There is no creativity in sin. It's all been done before. It's the same thing over and over and over. Sin is not only stale, but we read in the text that it's slavery. It creates bondage, and it is a cruel bondage. You know, slaves don't wake up in the morning and say, yes, new adventures, new opportunities. That's not what slaves do. It's the same day after day after day. There's nothing exciting about slavery. And there's nothing exciting about sin. And Israel's constant return to sin underscores what? The necessity for a Savior. The necessity for salvation. So that's the drudgery that God permitted. I want you to see next. See, I'm ready to push my clicker and I don't have it's such a habit. The second thing I want you to see is the declaration God makes. The declaration God makes. Now look again in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now we learn three things about Deborah. She's a prophetess, she was a wife, and she was a judge. As a prophetess, she spoke to the people on God's behalf. She was a wife, Lapidoth. I always recommend to people that if they have a son, they name him Joseph. Well, nobody's ever listened to me. Maybe Lapidoth will be the name you give to your son if you have a son. But she was a judge as well. We had Judge Judy. They had Judge Debbie. Now, some judgeships in this book were more military in nature. But her judgeship was legal in character. She was a wise, godly woman who knew the Old Testament Pentateuch, and she judged the people by it. Now that sort of seems uncommon that a woman would have the opportunity to study the law the way she did and master it the way she did. So this was unique and this was unusual that she would understand the Old Testament Pentateuch and that she could judge the people. And the Bible tells us where her courtroom was. It was under a tree that I think eventually was named in her honor. And it was in central Israel. And it became sort of a national landmark. Now, in verses 6 and 7, she kind of changes her role from that of a legal judge and giving counsel that way. And her advice becomes militaristic. I want you to look at verse 6, what we read. So she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And so she gives this order to Barak that he's to marshal an army. She brings him to his courtroom. He lived in the north, and he comes down to her. And she has this message. Now, it's an amazing message. What a promise. And as Barak receives this promise, he should have been fired up. Verse 7, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. God goes, I'm going to give you a victory in a big way. Go fight in my strength, go fight in my behalf. And as the reader, we might expect Barak to go, let's go. We've got the promise, but that's not what happens. Look at verse 8. We read this. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He strikes a deal with Deborah. You go or it's a no-go. That's what he says to her. Now, we don't want to make excuses for Barak, but just think of the gun barrel that he's staring down. The morale in Israel is at this point almost non-existent. Imagine 20 years of being under the thumb of an enemy that is crushing you, smashing you, oppressing you. Sisera has 900 chariots, as I mentioned earlier, the most formidable military tool available at the time. Sisera likely had a sizable, well-trained foot army, equipped, a well-equipped army. And then what else do we know? Israel has no weapons to speak of. So admittedly, his faith wasn't the most robust, but we also remember neither was Moses's when he was called, right? Gideon didn't immediately charge ahead, but we know at some point Barak's faith came around, and how do we know that? Because he's listed as a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So sometimes we do well and we walk by faith. Sometimes we don't do so well and we don't walk by faith. Now look at verse 9. We read this. She, that is Deborah, said, I will surely go with you. She says, I'm going to go with you. But look at what she goes on to say. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. I'm going to go, but you're not going to get the glory. Someone else will get the glory. It will belong to a woman. Now, I think this prophecy is staggering. Sisera, if we want to put it in our vernacular, was the heavyweight champion of the world. He was the reigning heavyweight champion. And what does Deborah say? It is a woman that is going to take him out. And I want to read the rest of verse 9 and 10. It says this, Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now I want you to understand how the writer stresses Deborah's presence with Barak. Look at the end of verse 9. Deborah arose and went with Barak. Look at the very last phrase of verse 10. Deborah also went up with him. So the writer wants you to know that she's the key, she's the linchpin in this battle. All right? Now, the next thing I want you to see is this in the text. The deliverance God secures. The deliverance God secures. Now, we're going to skip verse 11. We're going to come back to it. But let's look at verses 12 and 13. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, Sisera's spies inform him about the movement of Israel's army to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor was situated in the Jezreel Valley, and Barak likely picked this place because it was advantageous to him because he had no chariots. It was a mountainous place that he could better do battle against the enemy. But instead of engaging Barak in Mount Tabor, Sisera picks the wide valley that was suitable for his chariots, and a particular river called River Kishon, or it's really a wadi, and it was a river that flowed to the north and west, eventually into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, you know what a wadi is. A wadi was a dry riverbed, except during rainy season. And so that's where the battle is going to take place. Now look at verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, so she's with him. Remember, she's there. Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. I want you to stop right there. This is the heart of the text. This is the heart of the account. God gives a word of assurance that he will grant victory to Israel over Sisera. The victory would be his doing. It would come from him. Now let me read the rest of verse 14. Behold, the Lord has gone before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hoyagim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now in faith, and this is where I think Barak shows his faith, he leaves the place of advantage. He leaves Mount Tabor And the Lord uses him to rout Sisera and his fleet of chariots and all his army. And it says that they did it with the edge of the sword. And the rout is so complete that Sisera, General Sisera, has to flee on foot. What seemed impossible is a total victory. Now, don't we learn that God can always deliver his people no matter how impossible the odds, how unlikely the situation? Sisera, 900 chariots, no spear, no shield in the hand of Israel. But God was able to deliver his people. It didn't matter the odds. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, let's take that and turn that on ourselves. Maybe there's someone in your family that seems hopelessly beyond redemption. Is that impossible for God to bring about their salvation? Maybe today you don't see how your marriage can hold together any longer. Is that impossible for God? Maybe today your finances are in terribly short supply. Can God meet your needs? Maybe today you're struggling with a besetting sin. It's dominating your life. It's controlling your life. You live with shame. You live with guilt because of that sin. That's not impossible for God. Know this, God can deliver his people. We see in this passage that God is a warrior that fights for his people. Israel had made a mess of everything again. They were oppressed by Jabin and Sisera. And yet God brings about salvation. And the writer goes out of the way to carefully show that God is the one that delivers his people. You can never bring about yourself deliverance. There's not a chance. But the writer drives it into us. If we'll look at this text, and I want you to see it. Look at verse 7. I will draw out Sisera. I will give him into your hand. Look at verse 9. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Verse 14. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Verse 14. The Lord is gone before you. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera, his chariots, and all his army. Verse 23, the Lord subdued Jabin before Israel. Doesn't the text show us that God is vigorous to deliver his people? And he wasn't just vigorous then, he's vigorous now in your life and in my life and in the life of our church. God is a warrior. For who? For you. For me. And I think one of the things that we need to change in the American church is we need to stop thinking of God in ways where he is always nice and gentle and soft. God is not a softy. He is not wimpy. When God's people are afflicted, he is the one who in righteousness judges, the Bible tells us, and makes war. And he goes to war to save his people. That's what happened at Mount Calvary. God went to war against sin and Satan for our salvation. Now, one final thought, and that is I want you to see the details God controls. The details God controls. Now, I want you to go back to verse 11. Go back to verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now right in the middle of the story, as Israel musters for war, the writer tells us about a family who packs their bags and moves from the south to the north. Just to the south, to give you a mental picture of the Sea of Galilee west of the Jordan River. Okay, just you need to know that. Now look at verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, verse 11 suddenly makes sense, does it not? When we read it, we go, who cares? Now it matters. Now, Sisera flees to Heber the Kenite. I kind of find some humor here. Chariot guy is now foot guy. He's no longer in his chariot. He's hoofing it. Now, why does he go there? Well, the text tells us. Because there's shalom between the two. Now, we don't know the why behind the peace. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the agreement that they had is germane to the story. And then there's also one bit of information not mentioned in verse 11 that we read now, and that is we're introduced to Mrs. Heber. Jael is now introduced to the reader. Now let's look at verse 18. This is what we read. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. She must have known him. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Now, this is what you call Hoosier hospitality before there was Hoosier hospitality. Now, notice what she does. She meets Sisera. She calms his fears. She gives him shelter. She gives him a place to rest. And she doesn't stop there. Verse 19, he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. So she's hospitable, but she doesn't stop there. He asks for water. She does him even better. She gives him milk to drink. Then she tucks him in for a night, and then he asks her to run cover for him from the enemy. And then I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 21. It says this, I didn't read it, but it says that he was sound asleep. So you get the sense that Jael did everything possible that she could to make Sisera feel as comfortable, at ease, and as safe as possible. So that's the scenario. That's where we're at in the story. Israel's routed the enemy. The general has fled. And he's now in the tent of Jael, and the enemy is pursuing him. Now look at verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went securely to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. That is a Sunday school story that every 12-year-old boy loves, is it not? Now, I would say there's not a lot of explanation required, correct, as you read that? By the way, I usually don't give my sermon titles, but today's sermon title is Jabin Gets Hammered. That's the title. Now, as you read this, this may seem a little bit scary to us, a little bit dangerous, because you think, what if Jael misses with the hammer? It could be the end of her life. Fun fact, the Kenites were nomadic. They moved around. And do you know who was responsible for setting up the tent? The women. Men, remember that the next time you go camping. Okay? But she was not a novice with a peg and a hammer. This is a woman who had sharpened her skills. And it was wham, and it was over. That's the way the story went down. Now, I want you to go back to verse 9. Here's what we read. Deborah speaking, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. God's word is sure. I will guarantee you there is not a Jew that would have believed that prophecy. But it happened, and it teaches us that we can trust God's word. God's word never fails. Now, one of the things I want you to see in this account is the details that God controls. God controls all things, great and small. 10,000 soldiers with no weapons to speak of, waging war against 900 chariots. How in the world is victory going to take place? Well, I want you to look again in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5. This is the poetic account of this battle. And I want you to look at verse 20. We read this: "The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon," and I want you to notice the word torrent in this verse, "the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength." Somehow, something outside the norms of nature happened that day, likely causing chaos, great confusion. And then it appears that a raging flood made all the chariots inoperable. And there could have been a storm that was upstream that they didn't even know about. And it flooded that wadi. And then all of a sudden, if you've ever seen that, it's amazing when the front of a wadi comes through. And it makes all their chariots inoperable. And then the soldiers panic and they take off running. And what do? Well, apparently they left their weapons, because Israel had no weapons. How does Israel kill them with a sword if they have no swords? Well, they pick up the enemy's swords, and they use the enemy's swords to kill the enemy. And apparently there was no ceasefire here. They just kept killing until, what does the text tell us? There wasn't anybody left to kill. But what do we see here? Isn't God sovereignly in control of all of it, so that he gets all the glory? It's easy to recognize God's sovereignty in that. But I want us to go from the great, from the obvious, to the small and the obscure, because we see that in this text as well. One day, a clan, a family, probably a family of some significance, or never would have entered into some shalom agreement with Jabin, with Sisera, they decide to move from the south to the north. That's not noteworthy. That's what nomads do. But that move was God's sovereignty, because Jael was precisely where she needed to be on that day to accomplish God's purpose. You see, God put it in their heart to move. There was no voice. There was no sign. They look at each other and go, "Pasture isn't as good as it used to be. Time to move." And they move up north. See, God can bring a huge rainstorm, or he can move a family so that Jael and Sisera's lives intersect to bring about salvation for his people. God controls it all. And as I think about that, that truth ought to prop us up as we face a world that is increasingly chaotic and wicked and deranged and hostile. God's in control of it, in all the little details of your life and mine. You know, as we look at this text, it was a hammer that brought salvation in Deborah's and Barak's day. And it was a hammer that nailed God's son to the cross to bring about his people's salvation. You know, our American sensibilities, I think, often get in our way and can cloud a text. But I don't think we should let that happen. You know, I think we've seen today that salvation isn't always neat. It isn't always tidy. You know, we can be sure that in that day that the press and that the politicians and the pundits and the professors all decried Jael's treachery against Sisera, that they had entered into an agreement and she violated that. But I want you to know that Sisera didn't receive the Man of the Year Virtue Award. He wasn't a virtuous man. I've already read it, but I want to point it out to you again. Look again in Judges chapter 5 and verse 30. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior? You can figure what out. You can figure out what was going on there. But this story isn't told for us to debate the moral issue. This story is told for us to recite the Lord's salvation of his people. And what is it that the text teaches us? I think it's this. Salvation is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that why we're here today? Salvation is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, and so we worship our Savior who brings salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this is an unusual text. It's an unusual text to American ears, but we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There is something in this text to teach us today. There's something in this text to show us what is not right in our lives. There's something in this text to show us how to get right and then how to stay right. Lord, we are thankful that you have communicated to us, and we've thought about the drudgery and the monotony of sin. And there may be some today who are entangled in sin. Maybe no one else knows about it. It's a secret part of their life. Bring that to the light. Bring conviction. If you have to, bring utter misery into a person's life who's here today so that they get their life right with you. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who brings about salvation in unusual ways. And it was through a cross on a hill when your Son was suspended between heaven and earth that our salvation was brought about. And it's marvelous in our eyes, and we praise you for it. And then, Lord, we're thankful that you're a God who's involved in the minutiae of our lives. You're involved in the big things, but you're also involved in the small little details. And so we can trust you. When hardships and difficulties come, you're not unaware of that. You're fully in control of all of it, and you have a purpose and a reason. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who trust you. Lord, thank you for this church family. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon each one of them. Thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, if you're a guest, I want to thank you for being with us today. We are delighted that you chose to worship with us, and pray as you go on your way that you'll experience God's blessing. And if you have any questions about Oak Park, feel free to ask. We'll do our best to answer. Now, our closing benediction. Now may the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep restore your soul, lead you in right paths, walk beside you in the dark valley, and bring you safely home to the home of the Lord forevermore. Amen.